Good morning. You see the passage of Scripture, if you would open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9. Been looking forward with great anticipation to this Gospel meeting. Appreciate so much the invitation by the elders of this congregation to have me come for a few days to be with the brethren here and to study God's Word with you. It's hard to believe it has been 12 years ago this summer that I came and worked with the Silver Street congregation at that time when Brother Guy Roberson was the local evangelist. That was my really first bit of preacher training, very wet behind the ears, and could not work probably with a better, more mature and older gospel preacher than Guy Roberson at the time. And a very encouraging congregation that you were to me at that time. In Matthew chapter 9, let's notice this text together. In verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' I think you know as well as I the tremendous need for people to be taught the gospel. But sadly, there are only a few who will actually teach them or bring them to be taught. Jesus said, 'The harvest truly is plentiful.' He identified the problem as the laborers are few. You see, complacency in the church is far too prevalent. There will soon be 5 billion souls upon the earth, but the number of New Testament Christians is only a minute part of that amount. Studies have shown that here in the United States, a person dies about every 15 seconds. Think of it. 4 deaths a minute, 240 deaths each and every hour. And what is more staggering, that, brethren, is that most of these individuals are unprepared to stand before their Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot afford thus to sit by idly while millions are being eternally lost. We must act, we must move, we must do something about it. Not only because we are commanded to teach the gospel clearly, we are told that in God's Word, but also as servants and imitators of Jesus Christ. It is imperative that we have compassion and sorrow within ourselves, for those around us who are lost and in desperate need of the Word of life. How great is your compassion for the souls of others? It has been observed that the test of love has always been the length to which it will go, and that sacrifice apart from love is a bitter pill. We have heard of the devalued pound and the devalued dollar, but our day is one of the devalued soul. In many places, there seems to be more joy on earth over one new church building than 99 souls that repent. This is because many Christians' commitment to Christ is exhausted at the worship place, at the church building. Did you know that some 90 to 95% of Christians never win a soul to Christ in their lifetime? Some 90 to 95%. We would like to think that this is because all that we're taught simply did not love the truth, did not appreciate the truth. But to the contrary, usually is because the truth was rarely taught to them to begin with. Jesus commanded, "Go into all the world." Dear brothers and sisters, most have not even gone next door. And that is not only staggering, it is also inexcusable. Look about you. Surely there's a neighbor. Surely there's a friend. Surely there's a fellow co-worker, a loved one with whom you can share the blessings of eternity with. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is the subject, of course, of personal evangelism. When it comes to the subject of personal evangelism, many questions are raised. Questions such as, how do I get started at personal evangelism? And what method or procedure should I follow? What Bible lessons should I teach, and in what order? And where can I find prospects to teach the gospel to them. And when I do find those prospects, how do I initiate a Bible study with them? You know, many books and manuals have been written seeking to answer these and similar questions. Some of these books, no doubt, are very helpful, and yet some are certainly a waste of time and money. Before you go out and purchase one of these, you need to know you already have within your possession the greatest personal evangelism manual ever written. And that is, of course, the Scriptures. The Scriptures, in both procedure as well as content, reveal all the principles that we need to know about personal evangelism. And the story that follows is one of the greatest examples of personal evangelism in all the Bible. You see, it is a story that is rich with practical lessons on this subject. Jesus' conversion of a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John's Gospel, chapter 4, shows us how to get started in this great work. Can I direct your attention there? John's Gospel, chapter 4, please. That will be our main text this morning. In John chapter 4 at Jacob's well, let's begin reading again in the Word of God, in verse 1 beginning, please. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds this information for us, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Their conversation continues, but that will suffice for what we would like to discuss together in our class this morning. We always need to go and sit at the feet of the master teacher on every Bible subject. And certainly we need to do that when it comes to the conversion of lost souls. How do we go about doing that? What's the most effective means? Well, let's go and sit at the feet of Jesus in this text and learn from him on how to be more effective in evangelism. Jesus teaches us in this text that we need to look for opportunities in ordinary situations. There are some men who believe, it seems, unless you have a church building and an audience as we have this morning and an invitation extended, then you really don't have an opportunity to teach someone. That could be further from the truth. Jesus had none of these things in John chapter 4, and yet we know he found an opportunity to teach the gospel. And what is the ordinary situation here? Well, pretty ordinary. Jesus, God, came in the flesh, was weary. It says, needed to rest, so he sat down and rested beside a well, a famous well, Jacob's well. So that's pretty ordinary, is it not, sitting down to rest? You know, of all of Jesus' teachings, we have recorded only 16 public discourses. And most of Jesus' teachings was outside of the synagogue of the Jews, and it was not by invitation. In fact, his teaching was delivered oftentimes to private audiences in common, ordinary settings, such as resting beside a well in Samaria. I'd like to share a brief story with you. There was a man who owned a farm in Africa, and he heard of others who were finding diamonds in other places. And so he decided he wanted to seek his fame and fortune as well. They were having success. He wanted that success and prosperity. And so he decided to sell his farm in Africa and go off in search of these diamonds as well. Well, unfortunately, this man had no luck or success in his search for his riches. And after some time, he became greatly distressed and discouraged and sadly took his life. In the meantime, however, the man who had bought this gentleman's farm, guess what? He found diamonds on that farm, and it became a rich diamond mine. The moral of this brief story: before we go looking far and wide for our diamonds, brethren, we should look in our own backyard, look next door, across the street, because there are diamonds in the rough all around us. We just need the eyes of faith to see them. What we're saying, in very plain English, there may also be acres of diamonds prospects to teach the gospel to in your own backyard, in our own backyard, the man or woman who works beside you, the neighbors on your street, your relatives, other parents at a ball game, a trip to the barber or the hairstylist, a visit to the grocery store, a trip to the cleaners, the mailman, the mechanic, all these and many more are the equivalent of Jesus sitting beside a well to rest. In other words, opportunities to teach do not have to be planned, and they do not have to be structured and scheduled. They do not have to be in a church building. They do not have to be by invitation. In fact, sometimes they are so common and they are so ordinary that we miss them. God can help us turn these ordinary situations into extraordinary opportunities if we have the faith and courage to try. You remember Jesus' disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and so they were away during this conversation. When they came back, they were surprised and maybe a little bit bothered by the fact that Jesus was speaking with a woman, not just a woman, but with this Samaritan woman. But then he began to talk to them about a harvest. And he's talking about a harvest of souls. And if you notice in verse 35 of John chapter 4, Jesus said to his disciples, he asked them, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." You know, so often we probably get in our mind, well, there's just no one to teach, no one will listen. Yet Jesus is trying to tell us over and over in the Gospels, no, the harvest is plentiful. The problem is laborers. We have to go out, and if we look out into the fields, boy, they are white for harvest. We just need to open up the eyes of faith, and see it. And I apologize, get a little behind there. Secondly, Jesus teaches us from this text Okay, for some reason something got out of order on my charts. That's not good. There we go. We need to start the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. If you notice back in the text, Jesus' first words, at least as recorded by John in verse 7, is what? Well, he asked the woman for a drink. But his main objective was to provide her with living water. His main goal was to give, not to receive. In like manner, there are a number of effective ways for us to initiate a conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. The most effective way that I found is by simply asking someone, well, where do you go to church? And most people are happy to volunteer this information. And from this question, you might ask a number of other spiritual religious questions. Do you believe that the Bible is God's inspired word? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And certainly this should get some discussion in the religious world. What do you believe about baptism? You see, you may ask them about their physical health, but your primary concern is for their spiritual well-being. You may talk about the weather and talk about what a beautiful day it is, and it is today a beautiful day. But your primary objective, and my primary objective, should be to discuss the God who rules all nature. Our Lord and Savior asked her for a drink, but His main goal was to provide her living water so that she would never thirst again. And so we need to try to get our subject, our prospect, to look beyond the horizon and into eternity. Let me ask you a question. How often do you begin, or do I begin, our conversations with others with a spiritual goal in mind? You might say, well, maybe not very often. I want you to stop and think about how much more effective, brethren, we'll be in personal evangelism if we would resolve in our hearts and our minds that every time that we begin a conversation with someone who is not a New Testament Christian, that we would start that conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. I'm going to direct this conversation eventually to something spiritual, whether that's inviting them to services, whether that's inviting them to a gospel meeting, whether that's bringing up a religious question and going from there and seeing if I could set up a Bible study in their home or my home. But I tell you what, we're going to be much more effective in reaching the lost if we'll do this, start our conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. That's what Jesus did. He began by saying, "Give me water," but then He began to talk about that water in what? In a spiritual sense, and what He could provide for her. After I worked with the congregation back in the summer of 93 at Silver Street, then worked a summer in Danville, Kentucky, but then the next two summers I spent up in Ontario, Canada. And a little town called Bancroft, Ontario, which is very, very north in Ontario. It's, I guess, about 3 hours north of Toronto, Canada. And so you have this little town and this little congregation there, and they didn't have a full-time evangelist. And my cousin and myself went up there in the summer of 95 to work with this little group. And, of course, they were very much wanting us to focus on personal evangelism. And to be honest with you, I hadn't done a whole lot then. I mean, I had a few studies with some people, talked to some people. But just to go around and start doing cold door knocking, you know, that put some fear into me as well. But that was our task, and that needed to be done. And so we were going to go out and do that. Well, where we were staying, we're living with a family, the congregation there. And their older son still lived in the home. And me and my cousin David, we were in the basement. In our bedroom there, and so the father one day said he was going to take us out, introduce us to people, explain to them why we're up here from the States, and try to get some contacts and some studies started. And so he took us around one day, and he knew most of these people in this town. He did construction work, he and his son did, and so he began to talk to people, and they talked for a while, and we began to notice as we went from house to house, we did a lot of visiting, but he never worked it around to really why we were there. And we were kind of scratching our heads. And at the end of the afternoon, we came back and we were kind of discouraged. And we were like, what was the point of that? And a week or two later, his son was going to take us out and kind of do a similar thing, introduce us to people, but then our visit with people and then introduce us and try to set up studies. And so the son started off the same way. He was very friendly, very personable, and got into conversations about people's garden, the weather, and their work and his work. But the difference between the father and the son, they're both very good men, but the difference, and thus what makes the son more effective when it came to personal evangelism, he always worked it to a spiritual point. He said, "This is David and Jesse, and they're up from the States, and they're here for the summer, and they're interested in studying the Bible with those who are interested." And guess what? We began having Bible studies. Why? Because the son started the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. I know it works, and it will work in our lives if we will use that. Now I'm nervous. I don't know what point's going to be next. I don't know how that got out of whack there. Let's see. Okay, that's right. We'll just have to go back to the other one later. Keep your message plain and simple is another lesson we learned from Jesus Christ and His teaching. Jesus, no doubt, was the wisest man that ever lived. And yet His message, we know, was always plain and simple. In fact, Mark tells us in his gospel, and the common people heard him gladly. There's something to that. The common people heard him gladly. They could understand Jesus. Nearly one-third of his teachings is contained in parables, a common earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus, of course, could have taught in a manner in which the greatest earthly scholars would have struggled to decipher and understand its meaning. But instead, he chose to use terms such as a farmer going out to sow seed. He used terms such as the birth process, little children, leaves, pearls, fish, tares, a mustard seed. And here in John 4, what does he use? Well, brethren, you can't get much more basic and plain and simple than this. He used water. Water. The teacher. One of the biggest deterrents to successful evangelism is what I call step 10 mentality. Step 10 mentality. In other words, we assume the prospect knows much more than they really do, and thus we skip basic and vital information that they first must learn before we present other biblical truths unto them. Where did the Apostle Paul begin when he was in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17? Well, before he could talk about repentance and the judgment to come, he first had to talk to them about what? The true and living God. You see, this was a city, according to Acts chapter 17, around verse 16, a city given over to idolatry. And this provoked Paul in his spirit. In fact, they seemed to have a God for any God that was out there. And it seems in case they missed one, they had an inscription on an image that says, to the unknown God. An unknown God. Well, Paul used this as his jumping off point in preaching to them about the true and living God, the God they worshipped and honored without knowing. But he first had to teach them about the one God before he could bring up repentance and bring up judgment. And before Paul could talk to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 about baptism, he first had to do what? He first had to teach him about faith in Jesus Christ. In most Bible studies I've held, I begin by asking people how much they really know about the Bible. They need to find out what their knowledge is. Get some general idea of their knowledge of the Bible. And most people are honest enough to admit a general lack of knowledge if that's the case. And this admission then provides the opportunity for us to introduce the Bible and its overall purpose. As I think back of some individuals that I've studied with when I was living in Baytown, Texas, before I moved to Florida. There was a young man in the congregation that was dating a girl that came from a Hindu background, at least her parents. She wasn't really practicing. But I had spoken to him, and I said, Jared, do you think Pankita would, that was her name, Pankita, do you think she would be interested in studying sometime? And he said, well, I'll talk to you, and I'll talk to her and then let you know. And so about probably a month or so passed, and then he came up to me and said, yeah, we'd like to study with you. So the three of us got together, and I had no idea where her Bible knowledge was at, and I found out quickly. This young lady just really knew absolutely nothing. Now, typically when I study with people, they know a few things from the Bible, at least, if not a lot. But in her case, it was an exception, and she didn't know who Abraham was. She didn't know who David was. She had not heard of Noah and the flood. She didn't know who the Apostle Paul was. All she knew and had heard of was Jesus. And so, oftentimes, I couldn't go where I wanted to go until I had gone way back over here and built it up with some other things that she just didn't have that knowledge of. And so that's what we have to do. And other times we'll come into contact with people, and sometimes I have a set kind of study or theme or structured study I like to go through with people. But that doesn't always work. Sometimes you have to cast your plans aside and go in another direction and pick that up later. And that happened with a young man in St. Louis, Missouri, where I was preaching before I moved to Texas. And this young man's name was Brendan. And Brendan came from a Pentecostal background. His family were devout Pentecostals, worshipped at the Church of God, and they believed, of course, in things that the Bible just doesn't teach that exist today. And they believed in regards to the Holy Spirit, the speaking of tongues, and that if you didn't have speaking in tongues at your initial salvation, then you were not saved. And this had been troubling Brendan, because when he was baptized into that church, into the Pentecostal faith, he did not have this experience of speaking in tongues, and his other family members evidently had. And so I'm studying with Brendan, and then you have his family talking to him during this time. And all that was on his mind at that time was about spiritual gifts and being able to speak in tongues, and his family being able to and him not being able to. And so I decided, well, we're going to have to deal with this if he's going to be able to hear and listen to the other things I'd like to cover with him. So that's what we did. We went and studied about the Holy Spirit and about spiritual gifts. And when he looked at the plain, simple teachings in the New Testament and the Scriptures, that cleared it up in his mind. He understood what the Bible taught about that. And then we moved on, and I was able to deal with the scheme of redemption, the plan of redemption, and things in that to that regard. And he obeyed the gospel and is faithful and has done some preaching and very active. But we need to find out where people are at and in their knowledge of the Scriptures. And that will help us to be more effective. But let's always remember to keep our message plain and simple. Just as we sometimes sing, "One step at a time, dear Savior, I cannot take any more." Let's keep our teaching plain and simple and be patient, patient, patient. And I emphasize that for, for a reason. Oftentimes we might tend to be impatient, and sometimes you might be talking to a friend or someone you work with or someone you go to school with, and a passage is to us is so black and white, plain and simple, and we don't understand, how can you not get this? How can you not see that? It's right there in front of you. And we must keep in mind, if we would try to place ourselves into their shoes and their background and what they've been hearing from pulpits over and over, and a distortion of the Word of God and a perversion of the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've been fed that over and over at the denominational services they go and from their parents and what have you, that yes, if we were there, it might take us some while too to see something. So let's be patient. But never assume your prospect knows the same information that you do. In most cases, he or she will not. Something else that Jesus teaches us from this text in John chapter 4 is that we need to have the every creature concept of evangelism. The every creature concept of evangelism. Jesus taught his disciples to have the every creature concept of evangelism in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 in the Great Commission. What does he say there? Well, he said to his apostles, go and make disciples of who? Of all nations. And then in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he tells his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Here in John's account, in chapter 4 and verse 9, if you think back to the conversation near the beginning that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman, John 4, verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And then remember this statement, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And that's exactly right. They didn't. Who were the Samaritans? A mixed breed of Jews. They were not pure Jews. Jew, Gentile, inbreeds. And so the pure Jew, the faithful Jew, didn't want anything to do with those dogs of Samaria. Those heathens of Samaria. In fact, when they traveled, even though it would be much quicker to go through parts of Samaria, they would go well around Samaria just to avoid it on their travels. Couldn't stand the Samaritans. And yet, here is Jesus. Not only is he talking to a Samaritan, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And she's astonished. She's taken back by this. Why? Because Jesus had the every creature concept of evangelism. He was not prejudiced. He was not racist. There was not a racial bone in his body, because with God and with the Savior, there is no partiality, nor is there to be with his people. But once Jesus' apostles and disciples were convinced that all men can be fellow heirs of the gospel and the grace of life, then they ignored all social, racial, and economic barriers. Imagine a Jew teaching a group of Gentiles. And you remember, Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get along either. But Paul did that often, didn't he? We already mentioned Acts 17, came to the city of Athens, a city of heathen Gentiles given over to idolatry. That didn't stop him. Imagine a Jew teaching a Roman soldier, the Roman Empire. They're the ones who are over you, who suppress you, who keep you down. And yet, no, they're a prospect for the gospel. Paul taught Roman soldiers, Philippians 1:13. Imagine a Jew preaching to a Gentile congregation. Again, Paul did this, the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. You see, the every creature concept crosses all religious and irreligious barriers. No matter how moral or immoral a person may be, they are still a prospect for the gospel. How many of us would consider a sorcerer a prospect for the gospel? Well, Philip did in Acts chapter 8, did he not? When he taught Simon, the sorcerer. And how many would consider homosexuals, idolaters, drunkards, thieves, prospects? It's a very controversial subject in the news all the time about same-sex marriages. Got a very strong homosexual agenda out there. But what about homosexuals as prospects? Paul evidently believed they to be prospects in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he came to the city of Corinth. He spoke of those in verses 9 and 10, of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and among those are
homosexuals and sodomites, adulterers and fornicators and drunkards and thieves. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. What changed them? The power of the gospel. What about a governor? Officials in Caesar's household. Caesar's special guard. Again, the Apostle Paul saw these individuals as prospects to be taught the gospel. What about atheists and agnostics, those who deny the existence of God? Again, city of Athens, Acts 17, Paul did. What about a doctor? What about your physician? Well, whoever converted Luke, as Paul speaks of him, my beloved physician, saw Luke, the doctor, as a prospect. What about a religious leader? What about a denominational preacher in town? What about the Methodist church over here? Are they a prospect? Jesus saw Nicodemus, who came to him one night and told him, you must be born again of the Spirit and water in John chapter 3 as a prospect. The point is, brethren, if these kinds of people are prospects, then certainly our friends and our relatives and our neighbors and our fellow workers and fellow students and others that we meet from day to day are also prospects. Do we have the every creature concept of evangelism? Do we? Certainly, as long as someone is a white, middle-class, responsible American who is already religious, have good morals, good people, kind of like Cornelius, then yeah, they're prospects. Are we guilty of prejudging people as being unworthy of the gospel? Are we such an excellent judge of character that we can so easily cross them off, write them off our prospect list? Sometimes I hear my brethren talk about others and say, well, man, they'll never listen to the gospel. They'll never be interested because they look at how ungodly maybe their lives are. Or boy, so many people are in the second and third and fourth marriages. That's hopeless. We must not think like that. We must not already judge them and prejudge them and cross them off and not even give them the opportunity to respond. In fact, everyone is a prospect unless proven otherwise. Keep this in your mind. Prospects, not suspects. Maybe after a while we talk to them and we try to study with them and we see it's not getting anywhere. Okay. Move on and work with someone else. But don't automatically assume and make the decision in your mind, well, I'm not even going to bother to try to teach them. No, prospects, not suspects. You know, we make a lot of lists in our day-to-day lives. We make a list of things that we want to get accomplished in a day, our to-do list. We make a list of things we need to go and get at the grocery store, and we follow that list. Okay? Can you think of a more important list than a prospect list? I would encourage you to begin a prospect list if you don't do something similar to that already in your life. You probably have some individuals that you've been thinking about, boy, I'd really like to ask them to come to services or ask them to come to the gospel meeting, or I'd like to see if they'd be interested in studying with me or studying with Frank. You probably have somebody in mind. Maybe it's a relative who's not a Christian, a member of the Lord's body. Maybe it's someone you work with. Maybe it's a next-door neighbor. Whoever. Write their name down. One or two people, more if you'd like, and begin to pray for them specifically in your prayers. Pray for them. And pray that God would give you the wisdom to say the right things, the courage to say something. And again, you'll notice some great results from doing that if you begin a prospect list and begin to work on that prospect list. You begin praying for them, and then that will lead you to talking to them. And before you know it, all kinds of members of this local body will be engaged in some home studies. Try that. And now, however that chart got out of place, I'm going to have to go back and retrieve it. There it is. The final point in our study this morning, at Jacob's Well, Jesus teaches us that we must go to the lost. Jesus went to the lost. You see, he came to seek as well as save. In Luke chapter 19, that great text dealing with the wee little man by the name of Zacchaeus, Jesus declared there in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Good Shepherd, as Jesus is depicted to us in Scripture, what does the Good Shepherd do in Luke chapter 15 and verse 4? Remember what the Good Shepherd does? He leaves the 99 safe sheep, those who are secure, and he goes in search of the one which is lost, wherever that may take him. It might take him in the wilderness, might take him up in some dangerous terrain, up into the mountains, but he goes in search of that one lost sheep, and when he has found it, he places it on his shoulder, he calls his friends together, and they rejoice together because his sheep that was lost has been found. And of course, what Jesus is talking there about is personal evangelism. What he's talking about there is a person, is an individual who was in the fold and safe and secure, but they've gone away. Go out after them. Retrieve them. Try to bring them back. You know, Jesus in John chapter 4 didn't expect the Samaritan woman to even talk to him. You think this woman would have began talking to Jesus, just come up and start talking to him? You think she would have just known, oh, this is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And let me ask him about living water. No. She wouldn't have talked to him. She wouldn't have brought up that subject. Jesus had to talk to him. Jesus had to talk to her. He came to her with the words of eternal life. He set the example, the perfect example of seeking for lost souls. And when you stop and think about it, through the gospel accounts, Jesus sought out numerous others in order to save them. He did this, as we mentioned, with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. You might say, hey, hold on a second, Jesse. That's not right. Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus, and he was. He was. We know there was a great crowd following Jesus, and here's this poor fellow who's so short, he can't see Jesus, and he wants to be able to see him, and so what does he do? Well, he overcomes an obstacle. He climbs up that sycamore tree, and he sees Jesus. But if you go back to that text in Luke 19, who is the first one who speaks? It's not Zacchaeus. It's Jesus. Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today." You know the children's song. And he speaks of finding a faithful son of Abraham. Who? A tax collector. His enemies, the Pharisees and scribes, they did not like that. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He sought them out. In John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a man who was born blind. His parents are brought before the Pharisees and they examine them and cross-examine them. And they said, yes, this is our son. But they were a little too timid and afraid to say too much about how he was healed, because if anyone had confessed Jesus as Christ, they would be kicked out of the synagogue, not allowed back in. So they said, he's of age, ask him. And so he's brought before the man that Jesus had healed. And they examine him and cross-examine him. They begin to badger him with questions, and he tells them, plain and simple, who healed him. And they don't believe it, and they get onto him, and finally they kick him out. But later on in John chapter 9, you'll notice that Jesus went and found this man. And he asked him in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and is he who is talking with you?" Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Now that would have been a great story just if we read the fact that Jesus had healed this man who was born blind, this great miracle, and how he had stood up to Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees. But thankfully the story does not end there. Jesus went and looked for him, found him, and now he believes in Jesus Christ. And he worshiped the Son of God. We have Philip in John chapter 1 and verse 45. Again, Jesus sought him, and Philip was amazed how much Jesus knew about him. Levi or Matthew in Luke chapter 5, Jesus sought him out. Again, a tax collector, not a popular one to choose as a disciple. But again, Jesus went to the lost. You see, brethren, simply setting a good example is not enough. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Be thou an example." But he also commanded him to teach or preach the word in 2 Timothy 4:2. And these two, we must not get confused. They are not synonymous with one another, not one and the same. One is instruction for general conduct, And the other is a specific way of being a good example. But one is not a substitute for the other. Setting a good example is essential to faithfulness. Setting a good example is essential to faithfulness and can greatly help in setting up a Bible study, but by itself will save no one. Simply attending Bible classes and learning methods of evangelism, as we're talking about this morning, is not enough to save others. Many congregations are interested in learning a method of evangelism, but few actually put it into action. Too much time is spent in the huddle making plans and not enough implementing the plans. We're not saving the lost, brethren, by preaching to empty pews and to four walls. We must go, just as our Savior did, to the lost. In closing, the Apostle Paul taught publicly and from house to house in Acts 20:20. Taught publicly and from house to house. We need that 20:20 vision in the book of Acts. Jesus said, go into all the world, and a good beginning point for you and I would be to go next door. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.